the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is the second Sunday of Great Lent, and we celebrate the memory and the teachings of our Father among the Saints, Gregory of Palamas. And he is really a wonderful and great saint. And here he was born in 1296. His father was very high in the administration to the emperor, and he received all the benefits of the finest education. And it happened that his father reposed at the age of 7. And Gregory's mother was a very pious woman. She loved God very much. She knew the teachings of the Church and the Holy Scriptures, and she taught, in addition to his secular education, the ways of God, the ways of Christ. And by the time Gregory was 12 years old, his heart was burning with love for God, so much so that he wanted to enter the monastic life and began to live in his home, even as a monastic would live in the monastery. And it turns out that as time went on, his mother decided she wanted to become a monastic, and his two brothers and his two sisters also followed. And so the whole family went off into the monastic life. And Gregory went to Mount Athos, and there found a great elder who gave him spiritual guidance. And we're talking about a man who, in Byzantine education, he would have known philosophers. He would have known all of the great Greek writers and so on. But here he was, turning away from the philosophy of this world and the wisdom of this world to the wisdom of God, and entering into a spiritual life where his mind would enter the heart and he would be able to contemplate divine things. And so it is, he lived his life this way, and little by little progressed in the spiritual life. And finally, when he came of mature age, he was ordained a priest, and then later became a bishop, and then an archbishop of Thessalonica. And when he was archbishop, a great controversy broke out between the Roman Catholic Latin theologians on the one hand, and St. Gregory of Palamas, and the teachings of the Eastern Church. And these teachings are actually, they're very sublime, and they're difficult. And you know, as I stand here before you, and I think to myself, how can we talk about these things? And how can we grasp them? And it's amazing because my mind went back to my childhood. And, of course, those who have been here for a while have heard many stories from my childhood. When I was a very, very young child, 3 years old, my parents left New York City to seek a better life in rural New Hampshire. And, of course, this is an amazing thing. And symbolically, you look at your life and you don't understand this. And in a sense, they left Babylon. That's what they did. And they did for that reason, too. They were really concerned about the influences of Babylon upon the family and the children. It just happened that my grandparents had a summer home, a little farmhouse at the base of Mount Carteret in New Hampshire, which is a very nice mountain. It's not a very high mountain, but it has a tree line, so when you get to the summit, you can really see things. Anyway, we arrived in the fall to this house and got wood together and got all things sort of ready. But we had to have some leisure. And one day, my mother gathered myself and my two brothers, and we climbed up to the top of the mountain, which was really, I was 3 years old. And 3 and a half. And it was quite a climb because my grandparents owned the last house on the road, but the road then went up for at least 2 miles to where the parking area and the trail started. And then the trail itself was about a mile and a half to the top. Anyway, it was a great climb. Now, I honestly remember it. I remember the terror that my mother had at the top of the mountain, because here we were looking over this incredible landscape and all of its beauty. And then the wind started coming. It was later in the afternoon, and when the sun starts to go down, there's these changes of temperature, and the winds come up. And the winds came up, and here we were, and she was quite terrified. But nevertheless, it was a magnificent and unbelievable view. And what did we see? We saw, in a material way, the glory of God. That's what we saw. Because creation reflects God's glory. There's just no question about it. And for those who have eyes to see, they see not just the material beauty, but they see the glory of God who created these magnificent vistas and scenes. And so it is, we beheld God's glory. Later on in life, Montesquieu Zen in 1980, had the great blessing to go to the Holy Land and to go to Sinai at a time when they didn't have roads into Sinai back in the day, which was really great. And, or let's say developed roads, they were very rough. But anyway, here we were at this wonderful monastery, which had been built by Justinian in the 5th century. And still had the doors on the chapel. They were from the time. They were the original doors. And unbelievable relics and unbelievable icons which were there. And the reason they survived is because it was so far in the desert, it was almost impossible for the Muslims to get out there and attack the monastery. And also the iconoclasts later on. So they have these incredible icons and relics. But the greatest relic of all is the mountain itself. And so here we stayed at the monastery and got up at 3:30 in the morning, got dressed, and a little Arab boy with a light guided us up the mountain. The mountain is 7,497 feet tall. Now, we came up out of the desert. I'm going to guess that we were already at an altitude of 2,000. But we're talking about a significant climb. So here we are. We're on the trail at 4 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. It's filled with all kinds of unseen and unknown things, and great mysteries and unusual sounds, and quiet. It's an unbelievable quiet that you can never imagine. And little by little, as we climb, the light begins to dawn. And of course, the reason we started so early is we had to get to the top of the mountain to see the sun rise. And it was, believe me, it was a rigorous climb. And here we were, we found ourselves on top of the mountain, watching the sun rise in an atmosphere that I might just to mention was not yet polluted by smog. When you stand, at least in 1980, when you stood on top of Mount Sinai and looked out, the air was absolutely clear. It's a desert, so there's no moisture in the air, or very, very little. There was no smog. And it reminded me of looking through those little old-fashioned stereos where they had the put them to your eyes and stereoscopic kind of pictures. It reminded me of those. It was just, and you could see Mount St. Catherine and all these other mountains, and they were just there. And of course, we beheld the glory of God revealed in His nature. On the other hand, we also knew that St. Moses had been called to climb this mountain. And he climbed the mountain, and I'm sure that the Israelites who had left Egypt and traveled through the desert and finally were camping at the base of Mount Sinai, that they understood, also as we understand, in a material way. But nevertheless, God called Moses to climb the mountain, which he did. And he got to the top of the mountain, as we did, and he beheld, I'm sure, the glory of the natural world in all of its beauty and pristine pristine treasure. And he looked out. But something happened to him. His mind fell somehow into his heart. And he began to have spiritual vision. And he saw not simply the natural beauty and the natural light of God, but it says in Exodus, he saw the backsides of God. Now, what does that mean? It's quite interesting, because what it means, what the fathers say, and they say unanimously, is it was a simple way for the Israelites to express that they saw his light. They saw his light. They did not see his essence, but they saw his uncreated light. He saw it, his uncreated light. And it shone upon him with all of its glory and its beauty. And I insert from the witness of all of the fathers who have come since his time and have received this unbelievable gift of the unity of the heart and the mind and have seen the light of God, that he had joy beyond anything that we can imagine. There is nothing in the sensual world, even in its best sense, that can give us the joy that our holy God and Father Moses, Holy Father Moses, the God-seer, is what I should say. And then he's called the God-seer. He saw God. And he received from him the law and the tablets. And not only did he receive the law and the tablets, he received a remarkable authority. When he came down the mountain and he encountered the people, he had to put a veil over him. They put a veil over him because he shone so brightly with light that they couldn't look at him. He was transformed and transfigured. And of course, we fast forward. We come to the transfiguration of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ is perfect God and perfect man. We know that he is the unity of divinity and humanity. We know that in him there is this perfect unity between God and personhood, and our personhood. And so it is in the midst of the ministry, as the Savior was anticipating his crucifixion and his death upon the cross, he knew that his disciples would be potentially very tempted by such a defeat, to see their teacher and their master falsely arrested and beaten and scourged and crucified, could cause them such despair and such doubt that they wouldn't be able to continue on in the faith. So they went up on Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is also a very high mountain. And on the same trip, Moses and I had the honor to go to the top of Mount Tabor. And here, our Savior was transfigured. He stood before Peter, James, and John, the summit of the mountain, and the light shone forth from him, not upon him, but from him as God, and radiated upon them. And when you see the icon of the Transfiguration, you'll see Peter, James, and John falling down on the ground because the light was so intense they couldn't endure it. And even in the little hymn that's composed of Transfiguration, is that they saw the glory and the light of God as each one could endure, to the degree that they could endure this presence of God. And this, of course, was a great miracle. And Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by the miracle. And they were so filled with the glory that they had seen. And they went and, of course, told the rest of the apostles and disciples and spread the word, particularly when the suffering of Christ came upon them and fear and doubt certainly came over them. And these are the foundations of the doctrine of uncreated light. No, brothers and sisters in Christ or God, we do not see God in his essence. In fact, as St. Gregory Palamas points out, In order to truly know God, you must approach him in a state of unknowing. And what that means is you can't bring any philosophical ideas and so on into this state. First, of course, the saints would receive the light of God and go through a lengthy process of purification. But in time, they would then go into this state of spiritual darkness. But it's not darkness in the sense in which it's filled with fear, but it's a state of unknowing. And because God is unknowable. And yet they would enter into this state of unknowing and be even more and more deeply transformed and transfigured. And just the Saturday, my beloved wife and I went to breakfast at the Ipswich Inn, and a gentleman sat down with us and asked us a bit about our services. And I said, "Well, where are you going to go to service at Easter?" He said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, maybe you're going to the congregation church." "Well, I haven't decided yet." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you come to our service on May 5th at midnight and just have this possible experience?" He says, "Midnight? That sounds interesting. How long is the service?" And I said, "Well, I don't want to tell you because I know you'll be afraid." I said, "Well, we start at midnight and we're done by 3, for sure. It's about 3 hours. I said, "What? 3 hours? Why do you have such long services?" And it's amazing because I actually have never said this before, but you try to explain to people why you have such long services. And I said, "If you wanted to see the glory of God's nature and behold it, would you climb a small little hill? Or if there were a nice tall mountain there, would you climb the tall mountain?" "Well, I think I'd climb the tall mountain. That's where you get the best view." And I said, "Well, that's true. And how much effort would it take to climb that mountain? It might exhaust you, tire you out. You'd certainly be hungry by the time you got to the top through fasting. But you would see this great glory of God's creation." And it's the same thing in spiritual life. You know, if you want to see the glory of God, you've got to climb a very tall mountain. And that tall mountain is the mountain of our spiritual life. It is the staircase that leads up to the kingdom of heaven. It is the ladder that enters into the cloud of unknowing on high. And we are called to climb this mountain. That's what we're called to do. And it takes great effort. And what's sad, I think, in all of this, as we approach our great Holy Paschal, is that I speak for myself. I know I can speak for you. I know and love you well enough to speak for you also. That we are really not inclined to want to climb the mountain. We're not inclined to want to give up what it takes to climb that mountain. We're not inclined to give up our pleasures. And even the memory of our pleasures, which the memory even gives us comfort. We're not inclined to do that. And yet, it's what's required. And what's, I think, fascinating about spiritual life is that which is required to climb the mountain of God and behold his glory in this life is required. We're not going to get it past. That's the problem. And the thing is, we either climb it now or we're going to be confronted with this tremendous sense of dread at the time of our death that we have not put in the effort to at least climb a little bit of the mountain, to at least exert the effort in the hope that at the hour of our death, Christ will come and take us by the hand and complete that which we failed to complete. And this is what we're faced with. I'm faced with it. And I have to tell you that as I grow a little older and have more experience, it concerns me. It creates a genuine tension in my life. Because I want for myself and for you to behold the glory of God and wonders. Because I know at this point in my life that the things of this world are passing. I mean, at best, they are lent to us by God. You know, I sat at the kitchen table a while back and I thought, wow, who's going to get that table when we're not? I mean, somebody's going to just come and take it away, you know? And what about that painting over there? Or what about that icon? Or what about these other things? And then I realized that they were just on loan. That's it. They're on loan. And the thing is, we're going to be separated from all these things. And so, if that's the case, and that's what's necessary, because God is the great physician, and it's necessary for our salvation to be separated from the world and the things of this world and the passions of this world, if that's what's necessary to ascend on high and see the glory of God and receive eternal life, that's what's necessary. And he being a good physician, he's going to bring that about somehow. If we love him and we have faith, he'll work that out for us, hopefully. But in the meantime, we need to receive his instruction by our actions and by our efforts. Words, we know. I mean, we've had friends and they'll say, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that for you. And time comes and nothing happens. And we cannot be in that state before God. And so I'm just going to leave you with two little quotations from the holy apostle evangelist John the theologian. And I'm sure St. Gregory Palamas was reading him when he was writing his defense of the doctrine of the uncreated entities. In his first epistle, St. John says, "This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Second quote that I'd like to leave you with is, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Brothers and sisters, there's a lot at stake here. It's not just our own salvation. It's the very existence of the Holy Church. Its ability to continue to exist and prevail in the face of an unbelievable assault, everything that we believe. The church is being assaulted. You can read the news and you can see the picture. And so this is not just about our comfort. Do not think in a carnal way. This is about our sacrifice, imitation of our Christ, our Lord, who gave up his humanity upon the cross and shed his blood. And by shedding his blood and the piercing of his side, the church was born from his side through baptism and holy communion, because blood and water came out to cleanse us and to wash us and make us new. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us all say, "Amen."